Well, I trust that you still have your place found in John chapter 12, and we will be going there in a moment as the focus of our message. But let's pray together as we come and open God's word together. Let's pray. Our gracious and holy Father, we come to you this morning with our various emotions and experiences. We come to you with our various joys and sorrows. We come to you with our well-known pasts and our unknown futures. And we pray that by your Spirit and through your word, our eyes would be directed to our Lord Jesus. I pray that our hearts would be engaged with affection and trust, and that our wills may be transformed. I pray that we may bow before Christ with our lives made ready to serve him. And so I pray, Lord Jesus, that you will move among us in this room. Let us find in you the all-sufficiency of God's grace for your great name's sake and for our blessing. Amen. Here we are in John chapter 12. Let's look first again at verses 12 and 13. John writes in verse 12, "The next day the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. And so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.'" I want you to notice a couple of things about these first two verses. The first thing you might notice about verse 12 is that there is a large crowd. There's a multitude of people, a very large crowd. And I want you to think about this crowd for a moment. Within this crowd, there were probably all kinds of people. On the one hand, there was likely a very large crowd who had traveled through Jerusalem from all kinds of different places. They estimate that anywhere from 200,000 to 2 million people would travel to Jerusalem to prepare to celebrate the Passover feast, to come and to worship. And so we have a very large crowd indeed. Within this crowd, there's also another crowd that we find out from verse 17. There was a crowd from Bethany. There was a crowd that was there from Bethany that continued to bear witness concerning what Jesus did in relation to Lazarus. In the previous chapter, we witnessed Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And there's a group there. There's a group here at Jerusalem from Bethany who had witnessed Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, and they were ecstatic, and they wanted more and more and more of Jesus, and so they were there at this place. We also know there was another group of people within this crowd, the Pharisees. In verse 19, we see them. The Pharisees and the Jewish leaders, as you recall from chapter 11 as well, the previous chapter, from the time Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, the Pharisees sought a time that they might kill him, and that they might kill Lazarus as well, which was always interesting to me that the Jewish leaders would want to kill a man that Jesus had just raised from the dead. Don't they know that Jesus has a solution to that problem? But here they are plotting to kill Jesus as well. And so within this very large crowd, we see a variety of people. And what about these palm branches? We know there's a large crowd and they're waving palm branches. What about these palm branches? What's the significance of these palm branches? Well, if you want to catch the atmosphere here, it's kind of a national event here. The palm branches for these people were like national flags. They were raising their flag and saying, "Behold, our king has come. This is Jesus. This is the King of Israel." Very interesting, these people waving their national flags, welcoming this new king, the King of Israel. This is interesting. They believe Jesus has come to bring them peace and security from the Romans. It's interesting that the words that this crowd was shouting were words that you would be afraid to use all alone. Nobody would have dared on their own to go welcome Jesus into Jerusalem and say, "Behold, our king, the King of Israel, has come." The nearest Roman soldier would have their arm around their neck and take them away. So you see, these are words of treason. here comes our king, the king of Israel. If those words are not applied to Caesar, this is treason, and you would be in awful trouble. So this large crowd is here welcoming Jesus into Jerusalem, waving their national flag and saying, this is our king. These are words of treason. This is big talk. Look at verse 14. And Jesus found a donkey and sat on it, just as it is written in Zechariah 9:9. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. This is interesting. As we think about the crowd waving their branches, saying, this is our king. If we were to ask the average person in the crowd what really was going on, and we know what was going on, why Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, if we asked the average person, they would really have no clue, would they? They did not know what Jesus was really coming to do. These people welcoming Jesus into the city, waving their palm branches, yet in a few days their shouts of praise would turn to angry calls for his crucifixion. There's a lack of understanding. They were terribly mistaken in their understanding of what Jesus was going to do. They didn't understand why Jesus was coming into Jerusalem that day. Well, this underlines a very important spiritual point, doesn't it? That on a typical day, a typical Sunday, maybe today, and especially next Sunday on Resurrection Sunday, the majority of people, or at least we can say more people than usual, will attend a church service, but really have no idea what it's all about. And so I ask myself, we ask this question of ourselves, is my Christianity simply a way of being American? Like the crowds in John 12 participated simply as a way of being Jewish. The majority of people get it wrong. They misunderstand what Jesus was doing. And for the crowds here, this was nothing more than nationalistic fervor and not a moment of real understanding of the gospel. So Jesus fulfills Zechariah's prophecy to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. He does come as king. John says he fulfills Zechariah's prophecy of a king coming into Jerusalem. But this king is coming in meekness and in lowliness, and he has come to bring a new covenant by the shedding of his blood. He didn't ride into Jerusalem on a war horse waging war against Rome. Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, an animal nobody would take into battle. Jesus is showing that he is a humble shepherd king who comes into the holy city to take his rightful place as king, but he's a different type of king than what they expect. The crowd was mistakenly focused on the nationalistic implications of his coming. They thought they knew what it meant to have him as king, come as king. But what we're about to see is that Jesus was riding into Jerusalem that day to overthrow a much greater enemy than Rome. Jesus rides into Jerusalem not to free the people from Rome, but to free them from Satan. He was riding into Jerusalem to declare his authority over Satan and to bring judgment upon him and to cast him out once and for all. We'll talk more about this in a moment. Look at verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. It's interesting, for the disciples, after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, things began to click for them in their minds. Things began to make sense to them for the first time. Different things that Jesus had said to them, like, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it again. Or, if a seed falls into the ground and dies, it bears much fruit. Or, the stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. All of these things that Jesus had been teaching and saying began to click in their minds after the death and resurrection of Jesus, but not until then. And they begin to understand, after Jesus' death and resurrection, the type of king that he was going to be and why he was riding into Jerusalem that day. Jesus had indeed come to be king, but in a much greater way than they imagined. Let's continue on. Let's jump down to verse 20. Verse 20 says, "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' And Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them and said, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" This is the turning point in John's gospel. From this point on, things will be different. Up until this point, Jesus and John, the author, had denied that Jesus' hour has come. Up until this point, it was never said, "The hour is now. The hour has arrived." It has been denied up until this point. In chapter 2, Jesus tells his mother, he says, "My hour," at the wedding at Cana, "my hour has not yet come." In chapter 7, the people are trying to arrest Jesus, but no one lays a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Chapter 8, they try to arrest him, but no one does. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. And now, for the first time in John, in this book, Jesus says, "Now the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And so we ask, what did he mean? What does Jesus mean when he says it's time? The hour has come. It is time for the Son of Man to be glorified. What does this mean? Well, I think it means at least three things. Number one, to be glorified means that Jesus is going to be lifted up from the earth. Jesus tells us that in verse 32. What does it mean for the Son of Man to be glorified? Well, Jesus tells us in verse 32, he is going to be lifted up from the earth. And that phrase, "lifted up from the earth," is kind of a double entendre, isn't it? It has two different meanings. On the one hand, Jesus is going to be lifted up from the earth in the sense that he is going to be raised from the dead. He will be lifted out of the earth, literally. He will be lifted up from the earth. He will come back alive from the dead. The second thing that it means for Jesus to be lifted up is that he will be lifted up from the earth and into heaven to be with God his Father, to sit at his right hand with all authority. So the first thing that it means for Jesus, the Son of Man, to be glorified, now is the hour for him to be glorified, is that he will be lifted up from the earth. He will be raised from the dead and he will ascend into heaven to be with his Father. That's the first thing that it means for the Son of Man to be glorified. The second thing that it means for Jesus, the Son of Man, to be glorified, the hour has come. Second thing that it means is that the hour of his glory is also going to be the hour of his suffering. Jesus will suffer. Look at verses 24 and 27. Verse 24 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." And then verse 27, Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour." It's not often that we see the emotions of Jesus expressed. And in verse 27, Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled." We've never seen anything like this before. Jesus doesn't say things like this, but now he does. Why? Because the hour has come. The hour that the Son of Man will be glorified has come, and Jesus says, "Now I am troubled." You see, this is not some Greek superhero going to his death as a macho man. This is Jesus in his humanity knowing the severity of the agony that he will experience on our behalf. He knows how costly it will be. He knows that this is the hour when Gethsemane is near. This is the hour when the shadow of Calvary will cover him, when he will call to his Father, and his Father will not answer him. This is something that has never happened before and will never happen again. Jesus to call to his Father and hear nothing in return. In that moment, Jesus would bear the sins of the world upon his shoulders so that his Father will turn his face away from him. Jesus says, "Now my soul is troubled. I will bear the wrath of my Father." So the hour that the Son of Man will be glorified is also the hour in which his glory will be an hour of intense agony, suffering. So the Son of Man will be glorified. The hour has come. He will be lifted up from the earth, but it also means he will suffer. Third, and finally, what does it mean for the Son of Man to be glorified? The hour has come. The hour of his glory is also going to be the hour of great spiritual victory. The hour has come. He's going to be lifted up from the earth. He's going to suffer. But this is the hour in which the world will experience the greatest spiritual victory. Look at verses 31 and 32. Jesus says, "Now," verse 31, "now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of this world." And guess what? He wasn't speaking about Rome. He wasn't speaking about Rome. He wasn't speaking about overthrowing some human empire. Jesus wasn't talking about freeing ethnic Israel from the hands of the Romans. Jesus is talking about the evil one, the devil, Satan himself. The ruler of this world will be cast out. Now is the time for judgment, the hour in which the Son of Man may be glorified. The ruler of this world holds us in bondage. But Jesus says, "Now the hour has come where judgment will be placed on him, and I will cast out the ruler of this world so that freedom from sin may come in." This is interesting to me to think of it this way, that Jesus came at the cross and his resurrection, and he came to place judgment on Satan and to cast him out, to free us from bondage to him. That's interesting because if I think of it that way, sin is not my only problem. Sin is really a symptom of the real problem. That is, by nature, we are in bondage. We are enslaved to the evil one. Actually, it may be easier for us to admit that we are sinners than to admit that we are slaves, that we are in bondage. It's hard to admit that we are not free to love God, that we were not free to turn to God, we were not free to serve God, but we were in bondage. Jesus has come to set us free from the ruler of this world. He has come to set us free from bondage by casting out the evil one. See, the glorification of Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that prophecy made long ago in the garden, where God, speaking to Satan, says, "You will bruise his heel, but he will bruise your head." See, at the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the ruler of the world has been defeated. It's done. It's finished. He's defeated, and the judgment of God has come upon him. And for those who place their faith in Jesus Christ, they know what it is to have a Savior and a King and no longer be bound to Satan and sin. There is now freedom in Christ. So the hour has come for Jesus to be glorified, to be lifted up from the earth, to suffer and to bring great spiritual victory by raising from the dead. And I like to think of Jesus' resurrection as though the Father, seeing his Son bear the sins of the world on his shoulders, and the Father unleashing his wrath and punishment on Jesus for us and on our benefit, the Father seeing Jesus die because of his wrath, because of his punishment. Jesus bears the sins of the world, and the Father sees the sacrifice for sin once for all. And the Father says, I accept the sacrifice for sin. How do we know the Father accepted Jesus' sacrifice for sin once for all? The Father raised him from the dead, declaring that, yes, Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient, and I accept it, and I now raise him from the dead. This is a moment, this is an hour of great spiritual victory, where bondage is now broken, and forgiveness of sins is now complete. I want to jump back to a couple of verses that we sort of passed over. I want to look at verses 25 and 26 for a moment, because these verses really tell us that it's time now, it's time for us, it's time to let go of everything that we want to secure and grab hold of Jesus fully and completely. Look at verse 25. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Jesus says, it's time to let go. And he asks us, what's in your hands? What fills your hands that there's no room for me? Jesus asks you, what fills your hands that there's no room for me? And we ask ourselves, are my hands so full of myself that I cannot hold on to Jesus? Is your life and your desires and your joys and your comfort so important to you that you will not and cannot let go and take hold of Christ? Is there an addiction in which you find yourself trapped? And no doubt in a room this size, there are people here who are trapped in addiction. An addiction that fills up your hands so that you will not and cannot let go and reach out and take hold of Jesus. Ask Jesus to open your hands. He has the power. Christ, his hour has come, and he has cast out the evil one. Ask him to open your hands so that you can let go of what enslaves you and cling to him who brings life and freedom. Perhaps there's a set of possessions that gives you security and self-worth and a sense of importance. Do your possessions fill your hands so that you do not grab hold of Christ? Don't you see, haven't you learned that no matter how much you have, you always want more? The thirst for money and possessions is insatiable. Are you not willing to let go for the thirst for these things so that you can drink the satisfying water found in Christ alone? Perhaps your hands are full of your position of power and influence in a career where people look up to you. Have you not realized that your life is a vapor? You're here for a short while and then you vanish. We need to stop chasing after applause and pseudo power that comes from people and turn and grab hold of Jesus, who creates in me a clean heart so that I can stand uncondemned and I can stand boldly before the Almighty and Holy God of heaven. There are some of you here this morning who, like me, have children. And children who need you. Children who need you desperately. Are your children the great idol in your life? We're not big enough to secure for them what they need. I'm not big enough to secure for my children what they need, and they're not big enough to secure for me what I need. We must let them drop, let go, and let them drop into the hands of Christ so that both of us, all of us, can receive all that Christ has promised to us. Jesus says, empty your hands and place your hand in mine so that I can lead you and guide you, Trust me, let go. Let go of everything you're trying to secure. Let it go, let it drop. Take my hand. Follow me. If you love your life, you will lose it. If you want freedom, if you want life, let it go and grab hold of Him. Empty your hands and grab hold of Christ. Finally, I want to read to you about a scene in heaven that is much like the scene of John 12, of a large crowd welcoming Jesus into Jerusalem. This is from Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. John says, After this I looked, and behold, there was a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation and tribe, and all the tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes and with palm branches in their hands. And they cried out with loud voices, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." Imagine the scene in heaven. Those clothed in white, waving their palm branches, welcoming Jesus as King. No doubt there are many of us here, if not most of us in this room, who have moms and dads, brothers and sisters, grandparents, children, who are already there, clothed in white and waving their palm branches. And at times we want to be with them with all of our heart. And we look forward to the day where we will join those who are clothed in white, and we will wave the palm branches and declare salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. We will join them one day. And we look forward to that day only because of Jesus, and that He has gotten a hold of us and opened our eyes and opened our hearts so that we can understand who we are without Him. But one day we look forward to joining those who are there now. We have that hope, we have that assurance because of Christ, and only through Him. And as Sinclair Ferguson says, in that sense we say to Jesus, "Ride on, Jesus. Ride on in all your majesty." There are some of us here this morning, there may be someone in this room who has not yet let go of all that is in their hands. Maybe you're here this morning and you have not opened your hands. You have not let go of your hands. You have not let go of all that's in your hands so that you can grab hold of Jesus and experience His grace and His forgiveness and the hope of everlasting life that comes through Him. I plead with you today to let go. Let go. Open your hands. Let go of all that you are trying to secure and grab hold of Jesus Christ. In Him alone is the forgiveness of sins. In Christ alone is the freedom from bondage. In Christ alone is the pathway to life, even life after death. One thing you know for sure is that you will die. You will die. Everyone in this room will die. That's fact. Let go of your life. Let go of the things you're trying to secure and grab hold of Christ, who alone gives you all security. Come to Jesus today. His salvation is free. Free for you. His salvation is free for you, but came at great cost to Him. As I close in prayer, I'd ask the worship team to come, and we'll sing in response to these verses. We'll sing "All I Have is Christ." What a fitting song to close our time with. To let go of all that we have, to grab hold of Christ, who alone is all we need. And so we'll sing "All I Have is Christ" in response to this message. But first, let's pray, and then we'll sing together. Our Holy Father, I pray that those in this room who know You, those in this room who know Jesus Christ, I pray that Jesus would become dearer to us. than sin had formerly been. Teach us to believe that if we are ever to destroy sin, that we must not simply work to overcome it, but must invite Christ to take its place. So I pray that we would learn to seek grace from Jesus contrary to sin and recognize that we cannot claim it apart from Christ. Father, when we are afraid of our unknown futures, comfort us by showing us that in ourselves we are dying and condemned, but in Christ we are reconciled to God and alive. Show us that in ourselves we find insufficiency, but in Christ there is satisfaction and peace. Help us learn that though now we have your grace in part, we shall soon have your grace perfectly. May we be driven continually to Christ, who alone changes the throne of your dreadful glory into a throne of grace. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together, "All I Have Is Christ."